along and looked at man and Python and this life and death struggle and said, wow, what did that guy do? He must have done something bad. That's why he's in this predicament. It's not every day you see a man half consumed by a python. This guy had to do something wrong, and he's likely getting what he deserved. Or imagine, like some Americans do, these villagers came along and said, wow, isn't that interesting? Man in the jaws of a python, he's alive, he's not going to get out. Python can't consume him till he's dead. I think we should form a study group. We should learn from this. We should write papers about this and talk about them in our colleges and educate people on what happens when a man is half consumed by a python. Or maybe they have this response. I don't want to get in there. That's messy. That's dangerous. What if in the midst of trying to save this guy, the python turns on me and I get eaten, I get killed? And none of those responses would have served that man very well. And so what we have when we are living life, we have to have the mindset that the villagers had, that we see someone in trouble, we want to come to their rescue. We don't want to worry necessarily. It doesn't mean we act unwisely, but we don't want to put ourselves first. We don't want to find it interesting and make it a case study. We want to meet a need that's in front of us. And finally, we don't want to pass judgment and be God's judge and say, well, they deserve what they get, so good for them. That's not the mindset we want to have as Christians. We started with a verse, as the Father sent me, from John 20:21. Jesus is talking. He says, even so, I am sending you. That was kind of where we started. And then we came up with this idea that wherever you are right now, if you're a Christian, that's where God has sent you. Wherever you are at this moment, God sent you there. You are His sent one. You are His representative. He put you there for a purpose. And if you can't find your purpose, then you got to start with the basics. And that's where we were last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And last week we focused on the first command. It's the Shema in the Old Testament literature. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Shema is something that good Jews still recite today. We want to love God with all we've got. That's the idea of that text. And we moved into talking about loving your neighbor, but I held back just a little bit if you were paying attention, because we got to answer a question this week. And if you're very intuitive, you probably figured it out. We're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because he, more than anyone, and he's a fictitious character in a story Jesus told, but he, that character, shows us what does it mean to love your neighbor, because the whole thing comes from a conversation. Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to? And it comes out of a conversation that takes place after Jesus' teaching. Now, that's a well-known parable. It's often misunderstood. But the words Good Samaritan has often been used as kind of a modern idiom to talk about someone who's really, really nice and who does a good thing for someone else. But before we jump in, I want to talk just a little bit about, I think, three misconceptions or possibly one way this parable gets completely misused in our time today. And here's the first one. People take it allegorically. They say, this is an allegory. And they say, Jesus is really talking about himself. He's the Good Samaritan. Well, a couple problems with that. Jesus was a Jew, and Jews hated Samaritans. So it's not likely that Jesus would put himself in a place of, hey, I'm really this guy that y'all hate. That's why I'm here, to be that guy. I don't think that was what he had in mind. And the other thing is, anytime we have an allegory, and for those of you that are like failed English, an allegory is a story where all parts of the story are symbolic of something else. And so anytime there's an allegory that Jesus uses, he often, I think every time, explains what the parts of the allegory are. You look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. He explains what the seed is. He explains what the different soils are. So if it's not explained by Jesus, it's likely not an allegory. So he's not speaking allegorically. Some moralize the parable. They look at it and say, oh, this is what you got to do to be saved. You are saved by these good works. And there's a problem with that. If you know the rest of your Bible, you and I can agree that nothing you do saves you. There's no effort you can put forth. There's nothing you can accomplish. There's no good deed that's good enough to erase the debt between you and God for your sin. So if you start going there, then all of a sudden you are missing the point of the gospel. And one pastor says it this way: when people interpret the parable that way, they're underestimating God's righteousness. They imagine him to be more tolerant of sin than he is, and thus less holy than he is. So the Good Samaritan is about saving yourself by loving your neighbor and loving your neighbor the way that we're going to see the Samaritan loved his neighbor. Then God's not as holy as we thought. He's not as righteous as we imagined. We are bringing God down to our level if we can save ourselves. And finally, some people take this parable and they use it to guilt others to do things specifically in the socioeconomic realm in our culture or in the issue of politics. And they say, well, you got to love your neighbor. And we have taken things that aren't needs and we've made them into things that are. And we use that this line to guilt people into doing things that maybe go against their better judgment. So we want to make sure that we're letting the Bible speak for itself, that we're not trying to add anything to it, we're not trying to take anything away with it, but I want to give you just kind of a framework to think through this morning, kind of a big idea, if you will, is those sent by God carry a love without limits and a love without prejudice. And here's what we mean by that. There's not a genuine need out there that if you're a child of God that you won't either meet or try to meet. I'm talking genuine need, legit need, life and death need, food and clothes need, shelter need. And there is not a person or an individual that a true Christian will not serve. Now, there are some people out there, and I get it, I have these in my family, they don't want to be helped. There's nothing you can do to help them. And you do your best and you do what you can, but you allow God's Spirit to kind of tell you when to pull the reins in. But a true Christian is going to see the need and respond like a good Samaritan. So let's pick up in the text, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Very familiar verse, hopefully from last week. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him down on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So pretty strange story. And let's pick up at the beginning. We want to talk first about the occasion that this is taking place. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. The context is there's an interrogation of Jesus always by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He was always trying to teach them what God's intent was behind the law and break down their religious understanding. Again, last week we discussed that if you knew the Old Testament law, there were over 613 laws that you would have to keep. You know, some they permit you from doing things, and some are commands to do other things. But can you imagine if you're a parent trying to tell any kid, "Hey, here's 613 things you got to learn. Let's do that today." You know, your kid's going to remember like 2. If you have a teenager, you know that they're not going to remember any. They're going to be like, "You didn't tell me that." It's just how it goes. And if you're a teen, I want you to know I love you. I used to be one, and I did the same things that I'm talking to you about. And I've been in youth ministry for a long time, and I just know how it goes. You guys are becoming young adults, and it is a struggle because there's things that you want and there's things that are required of you, and it is so hard. And if you're put in that position where someone dumps 613 rules on you as a teen, you'd be like, "I don't want to do it. There's no way I want to learn this." And in fact, that's not the good news of the gospel. So Jesus is standing there and is expert in the Mosaic law. He's an expert in temple law, Old Testament law. And it says he puts Jesus to the test. Some people say that he's trying to attack Jesus or disprove Jesus. Others look at the language and say, well, it doesn't have to mean that. It could mean he would just genuinely had a question about eternal life. He's questioning him and testing him because he really, really wants to know. And some others, as I said, they think he's trying to put Jesus into a trap. Now, last week, we looked at another guy trying to test Jesus, and he said, which is the greatest commandment? Like, trying to see what Jesus would say. And this time, the lawyer asks him how to inherit eternal life. So as we move on to the question, he said to him, what is written in the law? So the man asked Jesus a question. He responds with a question. He says, you're an expert. So he's putting Jesus to the test. And Jesus says, I want to put you to the test. How do you read the law? And the guy answered, knowing the Old Testament law, knowing the Shema, knowing the command in Leviticus to love your neighbor, he answers correctly. And Jesus told him that. He said, do this and you shall live. Now, here's the problem though. The gentleman isn't satisfied with that answer because he understands that the Old Testament law has not made him secure in his salvation. Think about that in our context. Think about the good things that we try to do. Sometimes we slip into that works-based righteousness that we're more holy if we do good stuff. But the reality is we should want to do things because we love God. And he asked the question, it says, desiring to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Who am I ultimately responsible for? So when Jesus puts that back on him and he comes back with that question, there's a couple things we need to understand about Jewish culture. First and foremost, the Jewish culture, you are a neighbor if you are part of that community. But secondly, there was also a separation socially between those that were the experts in the law and those that were the common people, the people of the land. And so, as Jesus is saying, hey, you will receive eternal life if you keep the law, that should have been a red flag for that guy because we know from living and we know from understanding God's word, we can't keep his law. We try to. And it's not until we come to the end of ourselves that we find salvation because we can't earn eternal life. See, the Pharisees and scribes, though they saw themselves as righteous and they puffed themselves up as righteous, they knew that they couldn't keep the law perfectly either. And that's why they had priorities, like which is the greatest commandment? Which are the commandments we punish you more for breaking? Which are the commandments that we punish you less for? So they had this system because they knew they couldn't keep all 613 laws. And the lawyer, as he's questioning Jesus, is hoping to justify himself to saying that he is keeping the great commandment. And he's seeking to have Jesus just like we would in any situation. We negotiate. We say, define your terms. So what do you mean by that? And a lot of times if you've shared your faith with others that are resistant, they might do the same to you. They might say, well, what do you mean by that? I don't understand what you're saying. Or could you be more specific? So either A, I can convince you and me that I'm already doing it, or B, so that I can find the loophole. I can find the way out. And here's the deal. When Jesus posits this example, when he starts to talk about the Good Samaritan, if he had given them that title, they would say, there is no Good Samaritan. He might say, oh, Good Samaritan, are you talking about a dead Samaritan? Because that's the animosity that existed between them and the Jews. So we have this big question. Who is my neighbor? So last week we said, if you're sent, love your neighbor, love God. But you have to understand, who is my neighbor? And also, too, we have to understand, when we read the book of James, it tells us, whoever who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So Jesus responds in verse 30. He starts telling this story, common story probably during that day, or common occurrence anyways. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Very dangerous road. Very dangerous road, and I think we have a picture of that, if you could throw that up there. This is just a snapshot, pulled way back. A lot of hills it's going through. It's about a 3,600 foot drop in elevation. Lots of turns, lots of places for people to hide if they wanted to surprise someone, attack them, and rob them. And it was a 17-mile trek from Jerusalem to New Testament Jericho. And Jericho was an interesting spot. It was built around an oasis, and it was one of the favorite spots for thieves to ambush people. And so we know this could have been a real story. We know it was possibly a real situation. And we also know, based on what happened to this man, they left him half dead after beating him and robbing him. He would have died if no one came to rescue him. And in verse 31, we see the first person to come by is a priest. So you've got a religious teacher of the law. He understands the Old Testament law. And for him, he's probably thinking, well, priest, he's a good guy. He's part of the club. He's going to do something for this guy. But what we find in Scripture is he just passes by on the other side. And so we ask a question, why would he do that? Well, first of all, he probably didn't know if he was dead or alive. He probably didn't take that good of a look. And one of the laws among the priests was they could not touch anything unclean, and that would be a corpse. And if they did, they'd have to go through a cleansing ritual, which lasts several days, and it would interrupt his priestly activities, his religious activities. So there's a good chance that what was influencing this priest was the Jewish law. Now, a lot of times people say, well, what else was he probably thinking? Well, we don't know that. It's a fictional story. We don't have access to his inner monologue. No one wrote that down for us. But we can draw the conclusion because we do know if a priest touched a dead thing that would interrupt their ministry. And so here's a man of the clergy, and the teacher of the law is probably puzzled. Why wouldn't a priest who loves God, who teaches about mercy, who teaches about God's goodness, why wouldn't he intervene on this man's behalf? But he didn't want to be inconvenienced. Secondly, a Levite passed by. You know, tribe of Levi, they worked in the temple. These two men were both parts of the clergy, and both men refused to provide any help for the man who was attacked and left for dead. And then in verse 31, there's a twist in the story. It says, but a Samaritan. Who is this guy? Well, to the Jews, a Samaritan was someone that they hated very deeply because they remained married to those that were not Jews, and they produced what the Jews called a group of half-breeds, both spiritually and physically. And another thing to know about the Jews, they were very frustrated with the Samaritans because when the Jews came back to rebuild their temple, they would throw things at them. They would try to distract them. Among the things they threw were pigs because pigs were unclean, and it would stop the work until they did a cleansing ritual. So there's this bad blood between Jews and Samaritans, and the Samaritans had their own temple. And you see this come out in places like John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He said, well, look, your ancestors say worship in Jerusalem. Our ancestors say worship here. So you see the difference between these cultures that are colliding. And then the Samaritan comes along, who again, they don't see him as good. And it says first in verse 33, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is real, genuine, godly compassion. And again, this is a twist in the story for the teacher of the law. And it says in verse 34, he went, he bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, probably very costly, and then he put him on his own animal, which means the Samaritan interrupted his plans. He gave of his wealth and the things that he had on him to treat him, and he put the man on his own beast, whether it was a donkey or a camel, doesn't say, but that literally meant he probably had to walk and lead the animal while this man who was left for dead is riding or you know, placed on an animal. But he doesn't stop there. So what would we do? We would probably stop, pick someone up, drive them to the ER and say, all right, done my job. Or this is what we do now because of cell phones. We were driving along, we see an accident, call 911, and then we move along. It's none of our business. But this guy didn't take this approach. He took him to an inn, and he cared for him. And the next day, he went to the innkeeper and said, here's some coins. You know I'll be back. I travel this route often. I will pay whatever more you need to care for him. So he gave basically a blank check to the innkeeper. Whatever this guy needs, whatever it needs to help him get well, do it, and I will pay for it when I return. So think about all the things that were in there. First, the Samaritan even stopping, great personal risk. Caring for the man's physical needs, putting him on his own beast, interrupting his plans, interrupting where he was going, his travels, and made sure the man got the care that he needed, and even said, if there is more, I will cover it. And then you get to the question in verse 36. Jesus, after totally blowing this guy's mind, puts it on his head. He says, so which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to a man who fell among the robbers? Well, at this point, if this man was intending to trap Jesus, Jesus turned the tables and trapped him. And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And he said, go and do likewise. Here's the interesting thing about that story. And there's a couple stories like this with Jesus' interaction. It's like, well, what happened next? What was the guy's response? Well, here's what the response should have been. It should have been, Lord, I can't do that on my own. I have this prejudice against these Samaritans. You want me to love someone from a different culture or from a different place that worships God differently? You want me to genuinely show them love and be self-sacrificing in the process? The response should have been, I can't do that on my own. That's what our response should be to a story like that. In fact, I think so often when we read the Bible, we read it wrongly. We have this mindset of just try harder. Or this idea that, you know, and you hear this from a lot of modern teaching, which is wrong. They say things like, here's David, here's Goliath, and here's the sling. And what you are is you're David in this bad situation. The problem is Goliath. And you just have to throw that thing as hard as you can to kill your giant. And I've heard people preach that, and it blows my mind. It's like, wait a minute. David's actually an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Jesus steps in and you know, saves us because we can't save ourselves. Because Israel couldn't save itself from Goliath and the Philistines, this pre-runner, this forerunner of Christ. In fact, you know, Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandfather, he steps in and saves the people of Israel. In fact, if we were going to turn that into an allegory, the people we should be in that story is all of Israel who's in the corner crying, you know, sucking their thumbs, praying that God will do something because none of them had the courage to get up and deal with the giant or the Philistines. So we read the Bible wrongly and we put all this pressure on ourselves. And we start to have this mindset, we've got to do better. I've got to be more loving. No, you need to turn to Jesus. So that you receive his love, and his love is in you, and his love will be more loving than any effort you could put forth without yourself, without his help. But what we do is we put all this pressure on ourselves to perform, and we forget that we fail. And that's what the law showed the Jews. That's what the law teaches us from the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus is so good. I'm going to bring you to a couple conclusions. Here's the first one. Christ's love doesn't have limits. Amen. Christ's love does not have limits. We read in Romans 5:8, it says, but God showed his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, you and me in the story, if we're going to put ourselves in it, we all want to think we'd be the good Samaritan. We don't want to think that we would do the right thing. We all want to think that we'd show Christ-like love. But without Jesus, we're the priests and we're the Levite. Without Jesus, we might look the part, but we don't play the part. And if we think we do, we're going to be failing at some point. We need to understand that God's love doesn't have limits. Ours does, and that's why we need Jesus in our life. The second takeaway I think that's so important for us to understand in our world today, every human is made in the image of God and is my neighbor. Every human is your neighbor. And the reason that gets so messy in our culture, think about your worst enemy. Who would that be for you? It might be a political figure. It might be a religious figure. It might be some bully in the hallway at school. It might be someone at work that just seems to get ahead and maybe they're doing it dishonestly. Whoever your worst enemy is, that's what Jesus was trying to convey when he taught the parable. When you read it, stick that individual in there. And that's the person that God wants you to develop his love for, to see them through God's eyes and not your own. Because what Jesus did when he called out this man is he called out his prejudice against the Samaritans and said, even this Samaritan that you see is a half-breed is a creation of me, and he is someone that is your neighbor. You cannot just look to the normal boundaries that humans draw and see those people in those boundaries as your neighbor and everyone outside those boundaries as not your neighbor. That's not Christian thinking. That's not what Jesus has called us to. There are no racial barriers for a Christian. That's not a barrier that would cause us from meeting another need if we love Jesus. There are no socioeconomic barriers. Tends to be in the world, we kind of associate with people that are like us. And that's fine. That's pretty normal. But when we go to showing Christ-like love and meeting needs, we go beyond those boundaries because we want to love people because they're made in the image of God. If you're a kid, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic group your peers are in. They're made in the image of God. Doesn't matter what class, social class they fit into. Maybe they're jocks. Maybe they're band geeks. Maybe they're all the above. It doesn't matter. They're all made in the image of God. And if you're a person this morning that feels like, well, I'm not very cool and I feel like I'm on the outside, let me just share with you. You are also made in the image of God and you are precious to him and you could have a purpose if you turn to him. And lastly, as we kind of already unpacked, culture, distance, and status are not acceptable barriers for acts of compassion. They're not acceptable barriers. First of all, let me commend you as a church. All the time needs come up, you meet that need. We told you we'd match $1,000 to send money to help Ukrainian refugees. You went above and beyond. We raised close to $2,000 from our congregation and another $1,000 from our benevolence fund because we recognize that this goes beyond us. We need to not let distance keep us from recognizing who our neighbors are, especially if we have the ability to meet that need. We raised money for Mike Dumas' church plant, 539 Church, and you'll get to hear from him next week. And we set a goal of $2,000. I think we all but met that goal. We're either just beneath it or a little bit above it. I can't remember, but we were able to send him that full amount. But I want you to start thinking outside the box a little bit. What does it mean to be a person who sees a need, is filled with godly compassion, and moves to meet that need in our culture today? Let's think about that just for a minute. What are some of the things that we're hearing that maybe we're not used to hearing in our world? I don't know if you've heard this over the past couple weeks and maybe months. Even our president is talking about food shortages. I've heard him use the word famine during his speech. And we want to be God's people, and we want to be able to have compassion for those that don't have what they need. And we also want to be in position to meet that need. So what does that mean for a Christian? Well, first and foremost, I think what we start to do is we start to make sure our finances and our house is in order. And second, I think we should be thinking about what does it mean to have extra? Not for our family, not so that we feel secure, but what does it mean to have extra to share with our neighbors if things really go as bad as even our own government is predicting? We need to start thinking, what does it mean to truly honor God and be in position to show love to others? John reminds us in his letter, 1 John 4:8, he says, "And anyone who does not know God, or does not love, does not know God, because God is love." If you don't love, and you don't make plans to love others, you may not know God, because one of God's attributes is love. One pastor put it this way, if you see a need out there, and you know it's a legitimate need, and your heart can't break for that need, you know you are in trouble. You know you're in trouble spiritually. Because if the love of God is in you, it'll cause you to have love, grace, mercy, and compassion for others. So what does it mean to be sent? Well, you got to recognize where you're at, that's where God put you. You're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the question, who is my neighbor? It's anyone within my proximity, any need that's brought to you, any person you can serve or have the ability to meet. And that is your neighbor. That person is made in the image of God, and they need our love. I want to end with this thought. You cannot love like God commands unless God's love is in you. And if you do not love others, Christ's Spirit is not in you. So if you're here this morning, the last thing the thing I don't want you to get from this is, I just have to go and love people harder. I got to do a better job at that. I want you to stop first and think this way. Is Christ's love in you? Are you a Christian? Have you said, yes, I'm a sinner. I fall short. That's what the Jews should have learned. They should have been ready for Jesus because they had the Old Testament law and the prophecies, but they weren't. And they didn't recognize that they fell short of what God requires. That the law pointed to a Savior, something outside themselves, to be saved. And in fact, I wish there was more to the story. I wish we knew that the lawyer drew that conclusion after talking with Jesus and became a follower of Jesus because of this story. So if you're a person who says, you know what, I'm not very compassionate. I do stay within my prejudices. I don't show love to people outside my groups, and I live in these lines that I shouldn't live in. The first step is you need to turn to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, say Jesus is your King, and spend the rest of your life following him. It's not about a prayer. It's about a lifelong commitment. And then ask him to give you the heart that says, if I see the need, I'll meet the need. And if you're already doing that, Christians, keep your head on a swivel. Pay attention for opportunities to meet the needs of others. Don't become so tunnel vision because of life. And also look for opportunities to prepare to love people in ways that maybe we've never had to do in this country before.